evening and welcome to our evening chapel, our Vespers service for tonight. Please join me in the confession of sin as you find it on page 120 in the front part of the hymn book. Dearly beloved, we've come together in the presence of God, our Heavenly Father, to render thanks for the great benefits that we have received at His hand, to set forth His most worthy praise, to hear His holy word, and to ask for ourselves and on behalf of others those things that are necessary for our life and salvation. O come, let us worship Him. Let us kneel and bow down before Him. Let us confess our sins with penitent hearts and obtain forgiveness by His infinite grace and mercy. The Almighty and merciful Lord has granted us pardon and forgiveness of all of our sins, grace for true repentance and amendment of life, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please rise. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, through the preaching of your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enter our hearts and bring us to a knowledge of our sinfulness before you, and comfort us once again with the wonderful grace we have in Christ our Savior. Help us always to remain in that saving faith throughout our lives. We pray it in his name. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed who have been purchased and bought back to God by the suffering, death, and resurrection of his only Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God's grace, kindness, and compassion are yours, to be found only in that Savior. Our scripture reading for tonight is taken from the second chapter of the Gospel of St. Mark, beginning with verse 16. When the scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would strengthen our faith through them. Amen. About 8 or 9 years ago, a man got inside of a little single-engine plane and decided to commit suicide by dive-bombing it into a large building down in Austin, Texas. Inside of that building were working a number of over 100, almost 200 employees for the IRS. And as he crashed into the building, they later went and looked and found that he had left behind a 6-page note railing against his hatred of the IRS and all of the money they had gotten out of him through the years. There are about 84,000 IRS employees around the United States, and they claim that the vast majority of them do not admit to people where they work, because they are such a hated lot. Being a tax collector is challenging enough in a country where supposedly things are going fairly well, but imagine in Jesus' day what it was like, how people viewed tax collectors in their day. Tax collectors often abused their power over people and would take advantage of situations, since part of the money taken in was their cut for their own salary, and they were known in Jesus' day for abusing that opportunity. The Romans would send tax collectors, Jewish people, that they would hire into people's houses to count doorways to see how much tax you owed. They were allowed to at any time stop you on highways and open up your sack to make sure that they could take a cut for the government. They had taxes for everything. And on top of that, these tax collectors represented an extremely oppressive government that the vast majority of the Jewish people hated. So the religious leaders in Jesus' day, when they see him sitting with these people who are thought to be the scum of the earth in their society, are rather surprised and shocked. I thought this man was supposed to be some great religious moral leader. I thought he was somebody that would follow the commands of God, somebody that would know the Old Testament law so well and to be able to recognize evil and sin so well. What in the world is he doing sitting with these scumbags? What in the world is he doing sitting with these wicked, wicked people that all of us know are at the bottom of society? It's interesting, if you were to try to replace the characters in this text with modern day present characters, who would you put in? Who would you today put in the place of those who are the lowest level of society? Somebody that operates a meth lab, somebody that sits in the back of the adult cinema, somebody that has a rap sheet and a record that's a mile long. Who would you put in the position of those who are the lowest? But here's another question. Who would we put in the position of those who represent these religious leaders? who are now looking down on these people? Would it be conservative, Bible-believing Christians? Would it be students that go to a Christian college, their professors, their chaplain, the people who are thought to be the morally upright people? Is that who we would put in that place? The answer that Jesus gives to their question really penetrates to the heart of the Christian faith. And Jesus does it so masterfully, as we should expect. He uses the illustration of people going to see a doctor. Now, if you think of the role of a physician, he has two primary things that he does. The first is to diagnose the illness, and yet even that is a setup for the most important primary work that he has, and that is to provide a cure, to provide healing. The point that Jesus is making here with this audience, and for us as well, is that we are tempted to think that very little is wrong with us. Our attention spiritually can so often be at looking at how differently other people live their spiritual lives from our own, and shaking our heads and our fingers, at least inside of our minds, at all those people around us that don't seem to really care about God and His Word. Even some who claim that they do, and like to call themselves believers, but we know when we observe them, they certainly don't live that way. And it's very easy for us, just like the religious leaders in this context, to start passing judgment on others. And in the world's eyes, we look pretty upright. None of us are probably going to jail or prison. We lead pretty clean, morally outward lives for the most part. Probably everybody in this room, to some degree, enjoys a pretty good reputation in society and those around us. And so it's very easy for us to be blind to the internal illness that we actually have. Imagine a man that goes into a doctor's office for a physical, just for a regular checkup, and in his mind, he's perfectly healthy and everything is fine. Maybe a couple aches and pains, but nothing too bad. But the doctor decides to take an x-ray, and he's able to see the problems inside. And he sees and diagnoses that the illness inside of this man actually could kill him and bring him death. That's how God's word comes to us, when it's preached to us and read, when the law of God sets over our chest just like an x-ray. God looks down from his view of us in heaven through the x-ray of his law, and he says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He says, every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Now, just like a man in a doctor's office who doesn't necessarily feel like he's so sick, we might hear a diagnosis like that from God and think, well, that's kind of off the mark. That's maybe for others. But God says, no, that's how I see each of you in your own bare, naked condition spiritually before me. And if left untreated, this disease will kill us eternally by separating us from God. We just heard in one of our chapel addresses this week on that great text from John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Years ago, an author commenting on texts like this said this: there are only two kinds of people in the world, sinners who deny it, or at least deny its depth, and sinners who know it. You know, in some ways, it's easier for somebody who has fallen into gross outward sins. It's actually easier for them to recognize their guilt and their sin and to be aware of it, especially if other people know about their sin, especially if it's become public and well known. Maybe it was something that happened in their adolescence or young adulthood, and they're now kind of marked with that, just like the scarlet letter on that woman. They're kind of marked now with this public knowledge of their sin. But the one who has sin that is maybe less obvious and less publicly known, we actually have a greater challenge in those situations. It's almost harder for us to realize and understand the depravity that's inside of us. The Hippocratic Oath that doctors take is pointing doctors to the fact that their role in the world is to help and to cure and to heal. Many Christian doctors in the 1200s used to take their Hippocratic Oath and have it written out and put into a frame in the shape of a cross, because their role, as far as being physical doctors, was also a reminder to them of the spiritual healing that Christ has come as well, and that the purpose of a doctor's education was to provide healing. About 8 or 9 years ago, just like we had a hurricane recently in the Bahamas, about 8 or 9 years ago, there was a hurricane like that down in Haiti, little country of Haiti. And CNN sent a reporter down there who was a doctor, Dr. Sanjay Gupta. And while he was down there, he in reporting on the damage of the hurricane, he ran across a little child that was in need of medical attention. And he put his microphone down and ran over and started caring for this child. And it took a while, and it interrupted the report he was supposed to be giving. But his first primary mission was to be a doctor before a reporter. So it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. Your Savior came into this world to rescue and save and to heal sinful people like us. That's his primary mission. That's his first knee-jerk reaction, is to go to those who are suffering with their sin and to come to them with his grace, to bring his forgiveness, to apply to them the healing balm of his wonderful mercy and compassion. No matter how hidden your sin is to everybody else, and even if you're the only one struggling with it inside, know tonight that your Lord drops everything else to come to you first through his word and sacrament, and to provide you with that beautiful cure of healing in the medicine of the gospel. He says about himself, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And that's why he calls out to you, even through my sinful mouth, "Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So when I was a parish pastor, there was a young man in my congregation, early 20s, who had fallen into a very deep sin, and it became publicly known. Others were finding out about it. And I had to go and minister to him and talk to him, and he was crushed by his guilt. And he said, "It's going to be hard for me to go to church now because everybody is going to be looking at me and know what I've done." But he told me after a couple of weeks of being at church, he said, "You know, I've known the gospel my whole life, but now it has become so real to me how desperately I need it," is what he was trying to say. May that wonderful, comforting gospel of your Savior that comes to you from the great physician of your soul, may it always be very real to you. It certainly is, as you look forward to your home someday in heaven. Amen.
grace and goodness with your holy word.